Heavenly Father, please help us to see wonderful treasures from your word tonight. Please give us both clarity of thought and energy to put what we hear into action. Amen. I thought what we'd do tonight is we'll start off by telling the story of chapter 15, so it's vividly in our minds, which hopefully shouldn't be too difficult, seeing how vivid it already is. And then after that, we can work out what it means. So just to remind ourselves from last week, we saw two things. We saw that Samson's strength is supernaturally derived. This was really the idea that Samson got his strength from the Lord as opposed to from his muscles. And that's a wonderful thing, of course, but possibly he resented that as he seems to pay no respect at all to these Nazarite vows which he's bound to. We also saw that God's rescue overrules sinful people. And all the way through Samson, we get the idea that at every opportunity he would sin, but the Lord was working through that and overruling to cause a rescue for his people. Well, now the story progresses tonight. A short time has passed since chapter 14, and Samson decides to go and visit his wife, whom he recently married during the wedding feast, memorably referring to her as a heifer. Anyway, let's see how it goes in verse 1. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father, surprise, surprise, would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Well, we're told in verse 1 that Samson brought a young goat, basically the ancient equivalent of a bunch of flowers. And he decides that he's going to make up and say sorry after all. But the father-in-law admits to a rather embarrassing turn of affairs. He was so shocked by Samson's comment during the feast about his daughter being a heifer that he assumed that he hated his daughter, and so he gave her away. He then tries to pacify Samson by offering his younger daughter in her place instead. It really is remarkable to read this. I mean, imagine such a thing happening. But we must remember this is the sort of thing that the Philistines would do. They were not nice people, and they operated in this kind of a way, and it was just one of the many reasons which was the cause for God judging them. Anyway, as we should know from the last chapter, nobody tells Samson who he's going to marry, not even his own parents, let alone his father-in-law. So with trademark rage, he declares in verse 3, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." It's so tit for tat, isn't it? It's just sort of, you know, they've wronged me, I'll get my own back. But anyway, this leads on to Samson's third feat of strength. Remembering that this Samson dialogue, this Samson narrative rather, is presented to us as 10 feats of strength, we now come to the third one, the incident with the 300 foxes. Last week, health and safety would have been after Samson for scooping out some honey from a dead lion. The women's groups would have been on his back for insulting and degrading his wife in public. And this time, I think it's the RSPCA who would go crazy over what he does next. Verse 4. "So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs." Ouch. He then lit torches and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. Over the last few weeks, I've been actually trying to visualize this, and as I've been drifting off to sleep, work out how it would actually happen. We have these foxes outside our bedroom where we live, and they're a real pain. They squeal in the night, and they make this horrible sort of barking sound. And whenever I open up the window and yell at them, they just look back so confident that nothing can get them. So one night I went out in my dressing gown and challenged them, and they just wait until you get close and then just slink away into the bushes. They know that they can't be got. You see, catching one fox is hard enough. But how do you catch 300? And how do you catch 300 and then tie them tail to tail in pairs? I mean, they'd be going crazy, they've got sharp teeth, they'd be biting and scratching. It's really hard to imagine it, isn't it? And even if you could tie two of them together, what would the other 298 do while that was going on? They'd just be going crazy. Well, various people have suggested numerous ways of resolving it. Some people have pointed out that the Hebrew for the word fox is the same as the word for jackal. Jackals live in packs, they look a bit like foxes, and because they live in packs, it's easier to catch a bunch of them at once. That might be one solution. Others have suggested that this wasn't an overnight thing, but rather a sort of a plan that went on for months and months, and that Samson meticulously and carefully planned it all. And he would have built a kennel to keep them in, and so on and so forth, to make it all possible. Well, that may or may not be true, but it really misses the point. If we're prepared to accept the first point last week, that Samson's strength is supernaturally derived, then it solves all of the problems about how he did it. It's an act of God. It's not something which a normal person could do. I mean, yes, I can't even catch one fox. But if God's spirit is upon him to empower him in a unique way, although it doesn't specifically say that, it seems to be the case with each of these 10 feats of strength that the Lord is behind them, then it really isn't too difficult to imagine that Samson could have done it. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, well, what a bizarre and cruel thing to do. All of that effort to burn down a field. But actually, it does far more than just burn down a field. Look at the effects at the end of verse 5. Bearing in mind, incidentally, if you look at verse 1, that this is the time of the harvest. So with that in mind, look at the end of verse 5. He burned up the shocks and the standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. In other words, he destroyed the grains, the wines, and the olives. All three major crops wiped out during the time of the harvest. And olive trees in particular can take a very long time to regrow to a stage of maturity where they'll produce fruit, anything from 7 to 35 years. So this was a major blow against the Philistines, a major blow to their economy. Well, as we said last week, in between these massive feats of strength, we have these sort of provocations, if you like, which sort of raise the temperature between Samson and the Philistines. And so what happens next is fairly predictable. The Philistines start an inquiry, they get their detectives out, and they discover that Samson is responsible for burning down their crops. And because they can't find him, they then burn his wife and father-in-law instead, obviously. Which is what they threatened to do, incidentally, last chapter. Again, we see a reason why God is judging the Philistines. They're really not very nice people. And so, what happens, of course, is this makes Samson even more angry. And so we come to his fourth feat of strength. Now, I can't really read this from the NIV, because it's slightly, it does disguise what's going on. Can we have a next slide? And the one after that, please. The one after that. That's it. This is how it reads from a slightly more literal reading of the original text. It says, "And Samson said to them, 'If this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you, and after that I will quit.' And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed at the cleft of the rock of Etam." Now, commentators have suggested that hip and thigh, which is missing from the NIV, sounds like some sort of wrestling move. It sounds like Samson sort of grabbed each opponent and then sort of ripped their hips open, leaving them crippled on the ground. I mean, it's incredibly brutal. Unable to capture Samson directly, the Philistines try what should have been a hopeless alternative. They go to the men of Judah and pressure them. And amazingly, the men of Judah just want the Philistines off their back, so they muster an amazing 3,000 men of their own troops and do the work of the Philistines for them. Let's pick it up in verse 11. "Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave at the rock of Etam and said to Samson, 'Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?' He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. Tit for tat again, incidentally. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and to hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered, we'll only tie you up and hand you over, we won't kill you. So they bound him up with two new ropes, no expense spared, and led him from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him, shouting. It really is remarkable if you think about it. Judah is doing the work of the Philistines. Just as the Israelites opposed Moses when he was trying to organize their rescue from Egypt, so they oppose God's rescuer here as well. And after making a brief promise not to kill him, they tie him up with new ropes and hand him over to the Philistines, who we're told in that verse are shouting, probably in triumph. But then, verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. The best thing the Philistines probably could have done was to split up and run away, and maybe most of them would have survived. But who would have guessed that one man, all by himself, armed with the dentures of a donkey, could face an entire battle-hardened army? It doesn't look like a fair fight, does it? 1,000 armed men against one unarmed man. And sure enough, it's not a fair fight. The Philistines are no match for this man on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. But they don't realize it, so they all pile in, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson in power, and my goodness, he's away. As we saw last time, when Samson has the Holy Spirit on him, he's just untouchable. And he reaches out, grabs the donkey's jawbone, and with colossal strength, strikes down 1,000 Philistine warriors. There's nothing that anyone can do. He is just unstoppable. And when he's finished slaughtering them with his trademark witty comment, verse 16, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. Right on cue, out comes the witty comment. And after beating the enemy to a pulp, Samson is thirsty, cries to the Lord, and a drink is provided instantly in verse 19. Well, there's the story. And it really is a remarkable story, isn't it? Absolutely incredible. I have no idea why this hasn't been made into a film. You'd think it's got all the ingredients that any movie maker would want. But what does it mean? What's it saying? Well, one point tonight, and it's this. God glorifies himself by humiliating and destroying evil enemies. One of the things I found really hard in preparing Judges is to keep perspective about what's going on. It's hard to keep perspective, particularly with the Samson narrative, perhaps because Samson is such an unusual character, he's so colourful, he seems so larger and larger than life, and the things which go on are sort of fantastical. For example, if somebody asked you what motivated Samson to do what he did, what would you say? As far as I can work out, there are only a few things which seem to motivate him. First, his basic need for food and water. Last week we saw it was food. He was prepared to break that Nazarite vow to get some honey. This week he cries out for water. Secondly, Samson is clearly motivated by sex. He seems to bump into women constantly that he would like to sleep with, whether it's a wife that he shouldn't have, chapters 14 to 15, or a prostitute, chapter 16, verse 1, or that most nasty piece of work, Delilah. But perhaps the most powerful of all motivators in Samson's life is revenge. Revenge seems to be his prime motivator. It's the one thing that really gets him up in the morning, that really seems to get him fired up. If someone wrongs Samson, well, he'll do twice as much to them. Verse 3, for example. This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I'll really harm them. You see, they take away his wife, so he attacks them. So Samson is a simple man, and that's not meant as a compliment. He's almost childlike with basic things and base things which motivate him. And because this is so easy to spot in the narrative, and because it's not a very attractive character trait, it's hardly very surprising that Samson has had more criticism than most other Bible characters. In fact, it seems that Samson only needs to scratch his nose, and another Bible commentator will use it as proof that he's sinning. So it's hard to keep perspective in this part of the Bible as we're trying to work out, is what Samson doing good, or is it evil? And it's a little bit too simplistic to write all of his actions off as evil because he sins so regularly, or to say, well, he's completely good because the Lord is clearly with him at numerous occasions. Well, first of all, to orientate ourselves and to work out what the message of this chapter is, we must remember who Samson is fighting. These are not random people which he's beating up. It's the Philistines. And they were the enemy of God, and they were the enemy of God's people, and they enslaved the Israelites. They were a wicked people, as we've already seen ourselves a little bit earlier on, who burnt Samson's ex-wife and father-in-law to death simply because they could not find Samson himself. Secondly, we must keep reminding ourselves that the Israelites were rebuked by the angel of the Lord in chapter 2 for not fighting hard enough against the nations that lived in the land. And that same angel of the Lord appeared before Samson's birth and announced that he would be set aside for the purpose of rescuing Israel from the Philistines. That was his job. That was what he was supposed to do. Ah, you say, but beating somebody over the head doesn't seem like a nice thing to do, or leaving them crippled on the ground. Well, yes, of course, that's true. But any rescue must involve destruction. For example, in order to rescue Europe from Hitler, Hitler had to be destroyed. In order to rescue a sick man from cancer, cancer must be destroyed. Even to rescue a cat out of a tree, the possibility of the cat falling must be destroyed. Any rescue that you can think of will involve a destruction at some level. It must happen. In order to rescue us from Satan's grip, Satan must be destroyed. And in order to rescue the Israelites, the Philistines must be destroyed. It had to happen. There was no other way of rescuing them. Whenever there is a rescue, there is always some kind of destruction taking place simultaneously. The bad thing, whatever the bad thing is, must be destroyed in order for the rescue to work. If the bad thing is not destroyed, then there's no rescue, because it's still out there. And therefore, when Samson was beating his enemies, he was doing what he was supposed to be doing. And I think that's why the Spirit of the Lord was upon him so powerfully during those times. Those 10 feats of strength, generally speaking, were good things. It's the bit in between the feats of strength which are so unbelievably dreadful. In between the feats of strength, Samson's practically off duty. I mean, he just reverts back to this normal bloke who only cares about his own affairs. He wants to get married, and when that doesn't work out, he gets incredibly angry. There's no sense that the salvation of Israel ever sort of crossed his mind. I mean, you never hear him say something like, oh yes, I've got to liberate my people. I've got to set them free. That's why I've been given this fantastic strength. You don't seem to get any of that through all of these chapters. It's just, well, they've wronged me, so I'll get them back. And that's all there is to it. For example, can we go back a slide? Verse 7 in the ESV. Samson said then, if this is what you do, I swear I'll be avenged on you, and after that I'll quit. You see, that's his big life plan. I'll get my own back, and then I'll quit. Like a boy in the playground who's just been hit, hits back and says, okay, stop now, we're quits. There's no sense of, yes, I've been given this strength for a reason. I've been set aside by the Lord for a purpose. And so what happens is God is constantly having to overrule his selfish motivations, his selfish desires in order to bring about a conflict, because that's the only way God can get anything out of him. So the 10 feats of strength, generally speaking, are pretty much what he was supposed to be doing. But everything else about him is a great disappointment. And it's only because of divine intervention, the genius of God to make him meet up with the Philistines, that anything happens at all. As we said last week, Samson may not have cared much about the rule of God, but there was nothing he could do about the overrule of God. Can we go forward? Well, that's enough about Samson. What is God doing, though, behind the scenes? Well, he's destroying evil, and he's destroying his enemies. We've seen that already. But it's a bit more pointed than that. If Israel had a decent army, and perhaps they'd been motivated to fight back, then maybe God would have got some glory. But it didn't happen that way. What actually happened is that one bloke with a bone took them all on and won. And that means two things. First of all, it means that no one can be credited for the victory apart from God. It was entirely from him. Secondly, it's clearly humiliating to the Philistines. Their best army beaten by one man and his weapon of choice, a bone. I mean, it just sounds so ridiculous. How would the survivors have explained that when they fled back to base? Oh yeah, we lost 1,000 men. You know, it's just too humiliating to even say it. And it really is a very vivid illustration of that old saying, God plus one is a majority. That's all God needs to win. One man who doesn't really care about his people, even in the slightest, armed only with a bone, and God will bring about a great victory. It really makes you think what God could do with a Savior who really was on side and really was committed. And of course, that's what we get on the cross with that most fantastic of victories by Jesus. So you can have as many Philistines stacked up against him as you want, and they'll stand no chance whatsoever because the Lord was with him. In fact, why don't we zoom out a little bit from this passage and consider how the Samson narrative plays out from start to finish. The Philistines in chapter 13 start controlling Israel, and they must have been pretty smug about that. But God shows that he's really in control of everything, and a single child who can't go anywhere near a Gillette razor will somehow turn everything around. Who's the joke really on? In chapter 14, the Philistines answer Samson's riddle, and they appear to get the upper hand, winning the bet and 30 pieces of clothing. But Samson suddenly strikes down 30 of their citizens. Who's the joke really on? In chapter 15, our chapter, the Philistines deprive Samson of his wife, but they are deprived of all of their grain, wheat, and olives for years to come. Who's the joke really on? They respond by burning his former wife, who, of course, is one of their own people, which is not very smart. Samson responds by beating the lot of them senseless with a donkey's jawbone. Who's the joke really on? In chapter 16, the Philistines finally succeed in breaking Samson using their secret weapon, Delilah. They degrade him, they gouge out his eyes, and they make him dance for their amusement. But then Samson pulls the entire temple down on top of the lot of them and kills them all. Who's the joke really on? The account of Samson, therefore, constitutes one long joke against the Philistines. They opposed God and his people, and God is glorifying himself by humiliating and destroying them. Now, I think for us that this is a fantastic encouragement. It sounds negative, but actually for us it works out very well. Let me explain why. For example, they say that numbers are dwindling in the church today, according to official figures. But God is an expert at protecting his people and flipping things round at the last minute so that the joke is on his enemies. He has no trouble coming out on top. What he requires from his people is not that they need to show some extraordinary ability which is above and beyond the pressure that the world can put on the church, but just a confidence in the Lord which doesn't give up and sticks to the truth. What the Israelites should have done at the end of chapter 15 is that they should have been shamed into repentance. They should have said to each other something like this. Do you remember back in the beginning when we failed to drive out the Canaanites? We said it was because they had iron chariots and we've only got wooden chariots. But here's one man with a bone and he's done it. And it should have restored their faith. But unfortunately, it didn't. It's amazing how the pressure of numbers and everything else can be so deceiving when the church is under pressure. Just this afternoon, I was reading an article on the internet where a small group of Christians were arguing a case that using the name Jesus in a Hollywood film ought to be considered to be offensive. But they were outvoted by a ratio of 150-1. And it's so easy to think, isn't it? Oh, the gospel doesn't stand a chance in this country anymore. Michael's notice, only 3%. You know, on the bishop's thing, only 3% represented. We don't stand a chance. So outnumbered. So much pressure. Well, if it was a human battle, that would be true. But it's not a human battle. And failing to recognize that is the reason why so many Christians have abandoned the gospel and are resorting to other means to try and get people through the door, like holding pet services, for example, which I heard about last week, or trying to drum up an emotional experience or a flattering message or something. But all God requires is faithful people who know what he's like, they know his track record, and they stick to their guns. Not confident in their own ability, but confident in his. And knowing that he won't fail them. He'll do it. He'll turn things around somehow. It really is a wonderful thing, and a humbling thing, actually, to be on the Lord's side. But in the face of opposition and pressure, it's so easy to lose one's nerve and to panic and to give up. But we mustn't. One man with a bone who didn't really care about his people. That's all God needs to win. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, forgive us for when we've trusted in our own abilities and fallen flat because we were never meant to. But help us to have confidence in you, that you are this strong, powerful Lord that rescues his people, protects them, and makes them endure, and gains glory for yourself at the same time by breaking the evil in the world. Amen.